be great if you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 9 open in front of you. It's going to be our last foray into Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians for the time being. So we look at this chapter and continue to wrestle with some of the difficult things that were going on in the church there and what they might have to say to us today. So we think about lawful rights and gospel freedom. Well, it's a popular slogan. Know your rights. Know your rights. It's an important piece of advice, isn't it? In a world where we expect there to be companies who will take you for a ride if they get a chance. Or where we know that some employers might do whatever they can to cut corners and avoid paying for things like employees' pensions or holiday rights, that sort of thing. It's an important piece of advice when you can buy stuff from all kinds of people all over the world you'll never meet, from places like eBay and Amazon, or when important decisions about things like maybe the tax that you owe or the benefits that you're entitled to are decisions that are taken by nameless officials who are never ever going to meet you but send out automatically generated letters. And you sometimes have no idea whether they've actually any knowledge of your circumstances. It's an important piece of advice. It's also a piece of advice that needs to be very, very seriously qualified by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus, and by our experience of that good news. And that's Paul's concern in this chapter. He's carrying on the theme that he picked up in chapter 8 that we were looking at last week when he was challenging them to give up what were legitimate rights they had for the sake of others in the church who perhaps were concerned about those things, who he called weaker in their conscience. So this is a challenge that we need to hear. Because our great danger, actually, is our attitudes become more shaped by the culture that we live in than by the concerns of the gospel of Jesus, which ought to be the ultimate defining reality in our lives. So let's look, first of all, at Paul's rights. He spends quite a while laying those out for us at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 to 14, Paul's rights. He's a man who knows his rights, isn't he? He knows that he is a man who has a crucial role to play in establishing and growing the church of Jesus Christ. He knows that he has a commission directly from Jesus himself, who accosted him on the Damascus Road and appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. So he knows that he has authority over the churches. He knows that he has the authority to provide teaching that the churches must obey because he's an apostle of Christ. He knows that he has a particular relationship to this church here in Corinth, which he mentions in verse 2. Even if others think I'm not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I'm the Lord's apostle. You see, Paul had stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He was responsible for the founding of the church there. Without his ministry, there wouldn't be any Christians in Corinth. There wouldn't be any church there at all. They owe him everything. It also seems that there's been some murmuring in some quarters about Paul in Corinth. He talks in verse 3 about those who question his authority. That's going to come to the fore in the letter of 2 Corinthians. They thought maybe Paul just didn't seem quite the real deal, maybe. He didn't quite look the part because it seemed the other apostles had so many more rights and privileges compared to him. There's times when we do the same, aren't there? When we think someone just perhaps doesn't look the part and it perhaps leads us to make judgments about them. I mean, you remember Jeremy Corbyn's tracksuit. Yeah, apparently it's what he likes to put on when he gets home. But when he was the Labour leader, his advisors stopped him from wearing it out and about because it just doesn't look like what someone who could become Prime Minister would wear. The problem is they're right. You see, to the Corinthians, there was something a bit Jeremy Corbyn about Paul's appearance. It wasn't his clothes, but he didn't quite have the same look as the apostles. Why didn't he have a wife? I mean, singleness was very rare. Marriage was simply expected in that culture. Why did he and Barnabas work as lowly tradesmen, tent makers, instead of accepting payment from the church? Which is what he's talking about in verse 4 when he says, don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? See, they expected that an important person would naturally make use of their rights. Surely that's how we tell who they are. You imagine standing outside an office block, perhaps, you know, and all the company executives are sweeping in their BMWs and their sharp suits. Someone comes in behind them in an old beat-up Ford Fiesta, wearing a cardigan with patches on the elbows. You immediately assume, well, he's not a company director, is he? That's a bit like what was going on with Paul. He'd have the company car, surely, wouldn't he? Paul certainly could have expected those kinds of things as his due as an apostle. In fact, he says anyone who gives themselves to serving the church in a similar way has a right to be supported by the church. Those who lead the church, especially its preachers, its teachers, should be supported financially by the church so that they can give themselves to that work, give all the time they can to it. In verse 13, he draws a parallel with what happened in the Old Testament, in the temple, with the priests and the Levites there. They were given, in the law, they were given by God a portion of every sacrifice that was offered as a means of payment, of support for them and their families. So it was Paul's right to be paid for this, his tireless work leading the church, just as you would expect for any job, he says, verse 7. Now, you know, no soldier has to fight at their own expense. No farmer grows crops just for everybody else's sake. No, they get a share of it. They get payment for it. No shepherd, he says, cares for the sheep without benefiting from it. So, verse 11, since we planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? All that was Paul's due, his rights, and he knew it. But, he carries on in verse 12, we've never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. So having looked at his rights, let's look at Paul's freedom in verses 15 to 23. His freedom from his rights. He repeats the point there in verse 15. Yes, I've never used any of these rights. And no, I'm not doing what you might think I'm doing, pointing them out so you suddenly feel like you've got to up your game and start supporting me properly. I'm not writing this to suggest you that I want you to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. We hear a lot of talk about social mobility these days, don't we? We even have, I discovered, a social mobility commission set up by the government that's responsible for trying to encourage social mobility, which means we want all people to have the chance to succeed. No matter what their background, we don't want to be a society where to be born to struggling parents means that you're very unlikely to succeed in life. We want everyone to have that chance. And of course, usually when we're talking about social mobility, we're only talking about one thing. We're talking about upward mobility. The opportunity to do better, to be paid more, to have a better standard of life than our parents. We want people to have the better chance to do better economically and socially. The strange thing about Paul in this chapter is that he's very interested actually in downward mobility. He's very interested in humbling himself, in giving up his rights, giving up his privileges, so that he can be more effective in gospel ministry, in bringing the good news of Jesus to all those around him. He's going the opposite way to everybody else. Now, it is a little bit difficult, I think, to follow Paul's train of thought here. You may have noticed that as we read it. But I think this is what he's saying. He's about boasting without, about preaching without charge and all that sort of thing. Paul's call to ministry was so unique. Remember that Damascus Road experience? He was commanded directly by the voice of Jesus to preach and to be an apostle leading the church. He has no choice in the matter, he says, in verses 16 and 17. I've just got to do it. It's a direct command. But you see, his heart wants to go further. He doesn't want to do it with, well, this is what I've got to do, and gets on with it. He wants to do more than what the bare minimum. He isn't just doing a job. He's talking about something that has just overwhelmed him. He's talking about God's grace that has been shown to him so lavishly in his salvation that he wants to respond in kind. He wants to respond in the same way. He has been given so much by God that he wants to give as freely as he can as a response to God's grace to him. You see, we follow a Savior who gave up his rights to all the glory of heaven to live the humblest of human lives and to die the worst death imaginable. Or Paul wants to live with the same attitude that he's found in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of effect that the gospel should have on us as we begin to experience it in our lives. It should be transformative. God freely saves us. He forgives us. He restores us. He adopts us into his family. And if we really begin to experience the extraordinary depths of God's love toward us, it should begin to make us want to respond with a similar kind of generosity. That's the whole point of what he's trying to get the Corinthians to see, when he wants them to give up their rights back in chapter 8 as to whether they would do everything they could, but some people were a bit concerned. They didn't feel sure that this was okay to do. Well, he says, well, give up your right. Of course you will. It's the natural thing to do. So you're not going to cause distress to your brothers or sisters. Or as he goes on here in chapter 9, he says, that's the natural thing to do, to give up your rights so that more people can hear about Jesus. So Paul pursues this surprising path of downward mobility, giving up his rights. Glad just to be, we might call it, you know, a common tradesman. You can imagine someone in Downton Abbey talking sneeringly about, you know, being in trade or something like that. That kind of attitude. He's happy with that, because it brings him alongside so many people with whom he can share the gospel. He could use his rights, but, verse 19, even though I'm a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many people to Christ. You see, there's no way that he can possibly countenance the church just being for certain kinds of people, perhaps for the better off. You see, in that culture in particular, especially in a divided church like Corinth, we've seen some of the problems there, accepting money from wealthy members would have identified him with those members. It would have made him much more their apostle, and they were some of the people causing problems in the church. No, it's got to be something that the church is for everybody. He wants to welcome everybody in. But what we find in Paul is when you really begin to experience the lavish grace of God, my rights don't become such a big deal after all. See, the experience of God's love had so changed Paul, he doesn't really care about his status and his rights. He used to. In Philippians 3, he describes what he'd been like before his conversion. And it's full of descriptions of, you know, what a wonderful person he thought he was and how important he thought he was and all those kind of things. But now, no. Now he's glad to accommodate himself. He's glad to change his behavior, his choices, however he can, to fit in with those around him so as to have the opportunity to share Jesus with them. But when he's with Jews, he lives according to the Jewish law, even though he's very, very clear he doesn't have to do that anymore. Jesus has come and put that to an end. When he's with Gentiles who don't keep the law, have nothing to do with the Jewish law, he fits in with their culture. He doesn't keep the traditions of the Jews. He maybe even joins in with some traditions that he would never naturally have done just because by background he is a Jew. Why? Because actually being free to do whatever you want is not the goal of life. It isn't even the best life by any stretch of the imagination. Father Paul finds freedom and joy in giving himself away for the sake of those around him, for putting his own concerns firmly in the back seat and not in the driving seat. You see, putting his Jewishness to one side to share his life with the Gentiles and share the good news of Jesus with them, that's what gets him excited now. Or coming alongside those who still thought that the Jewish law is necessary to be pleasing to God and instead being able to point them to Jesus, the Messiah who was always promised, the Messiah who fulfilled all his promises. That's what gets Paul out of bed in the morning. And those who have followed in Paul's footsteps have done incredible things in the history of the church. Hudson Taylor was a pioneering missionary from the UK in the 19th century, pioneering ministry into the interior of China. Missionaries only have been along the sort of coastal areas where your trading companies went before that. He founded the China Inland Mission, which is now OMF, who John and Sean serve with in Japan. And he was determined, we have to press in. There's so many more people here. We want to share this glorious good news about Jesus with them. So much so that he did something utterly outrageous to many of his contemporaries. He began to, as a Chinese man, and to adopt their hairstyles and their customs. Today, in Scotland, there's a project to plant churches on the 20 most deprived estates in Scotland. And not by Christians coming in and setting up churches and then going home again, by Christians moving in and living in those communities and planting churches there. Surrounded by all the challenges of that deprivation, some of the antisocial behavior that goes on, all those kind of things, giving up so many rights to bring Jesus to those people. There's people doing the same in the needy areas of Ipswich. Privileged to hear a couple talk about their work doing that just recently, giving up so much and moving their family into a very deprived area. In order to share Jesus. Here we come towards the end of the chapter. It might seem like a sudden switch at first, verse 24. Paul suddenly starts saying, don't you realize in a race everyone runs but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. So hang on, I thought we were talking about giving things up, Paul. What are we talking about here? Well, actually, hopefully it should make us stop and remember the whole point of this chapter, the whole point of Paul telling us about his own ministry and his own experiences is to give us an example that we should follow. It's not simply what Paul did, it's our call too. Being willing to restrict our freedom for the sake of others. There's so much that is unique about Paul's calling, so much that is different between us and him. Not the call to gladly give up our rights for the sake of others. That is our call too. The world is gearing up for the Olympic Games, isn't it, in just a couple of months' time in Paris. So our finest athletes are devoting their lives to being in the best possible condition they can be come the end of July. Their daily routines, their diets, their exercise regimes, their sleep patterns, their social lives. Everything is being organized to ensure that they are in peak condition for Paris. Because they are prepared to give their all to gain Olympic glory. And indeed, unless you do devote your whole life to pursuing it, you never will attain Olympic glory. Now, okay, you know, the medals are gold, which beats the sporting crowns that Paul knew. The Isthmian Games in Corinth used withered wild celery to make the winner's crown, I read. But even so, how much value should we give to Olympic glory? What does it matter in the grand scheme of things? You see, Paul's point is this. If people are willing to give their all to gain that kind of prize, how much more should we be willing to strain every fiber of our lives to live lives that honor our Savior and to enjoy results and a reward that are eternal, that will never fade? Now, of course, we aren't competing against each other in that race, if you like. But we are up against the desires that hold us back. To be an Olympic medalist, you need to want it. You need to love your sport, don't you? You need to so want to excel in your sport that you're prepared to roll out of bed early every morning and go for a run or go for a swim before the pool opens to the public at 7 a.m., whatever it is. You need to want it more than you want that bag of crisps or that bar of dairy milk. You need to want that prize so much that you keep going, even when your whole body is screaming out for you to stop. All of which is to say that by suddenly changing to this picture at the end of the chapter, Paul is saying, this doesn't come easy. This isn't natural. This is not something that will just happen unless we strive for it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't something we can just do in ourselves. It isn't innate to human beings. We will all have those points where we come up against somebody else and they're just different to us. And it will be hard to adapt to that. We wouldn't like the thought of adapting to that or coming alongside them in a way that we can genuinely love them. You may know the kind of things that you would struggle with. You may not. You may not discover what those things are until you suddenly meet it one day. You may not realize just how deeply you feel that, you know, people should be properly dressed until you're asked to sit with a visitor one Sunday who's really rather shabby and smells a bit. And you suddenly discover how strongly you react to them inside. Actually, maybe the opposite end of the spectrum. It may be a visitor who's very well-to-do. And what you find inside is that's getting your back up. And you're muttering to yourself about them being posh and thinking they're better than everyone else. Actually, all they're doing is chatting to you. Could be 101 other things. We all carry these kind of things with us. They tend to come from, you know, deep within, the roots that go way back into our past, into our upbringing. And we're not talking about things that are commands of Scripture. Paul isn't saying, well, when I'm with greedy people, I'm greedy. Or, you know, that sort of thing. When I'm with immoral people, I'm immoral. No. We're talking about there's just those hundreds of little ways in which we just live, which we assume are just right. So, you know, for Hudson Taylor's generation, it was, well, you've got to wear civilized clothes because that shows that we are civilized people. You don't wear these, you know, that's surely a sign of being backward. You know, and people just assume, of course, that's right, isn't it? And they were shocked that Hudson Taylor should change his clothes for the sake of the gospel. The challenge is, when you hit those situations, are you prepared to give up those things for the sake of the gospel? Can you imagine? It's not easy. Can you imagine how would you feel dressing like that? You feel deeply self-conscious, wouldn't you? This would feel so weird. I'm a bit uncomfortable with this. But Hudson Taylor was prepared to do it. Because actually, it drew him into the Chinese community. And he was able to build more and more relationships. And actually, because of his willingness and his example, millions of Chinese people now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so worth it. Because the effects and indeed the rewards that God loves to give his servants last for all eternity, when the biggest Olympic medal haul will just be a dim and distant memory. So it really matters. And it is quite simply what Paul expects from every follower of the Lord Jesus. To be a Christian is to become an athlete who gives everything for the race. That's just what the grace of God working in our lives should look like. It's hard, but it's something we gladly embrace. In fact, if you look at that image of an athlete and you find in your heart you're thinking, nah, I don't think I'll want to commit myself that much. Well, that's the warnings. That's the warning bells. It should cause you to ask, well, hang on. Have I really experienced the grace of God for myself? Have I experienced the wonder of this salvation if it isn't changing me? Because I don't want to end up, as Paul warns us at the end of the chapter, verse 27, disqualified. To suddenly find, actually, no, I wasn't the real thing. I was living for myself. Not for the glory of God, not for those around me. It's a sobering thought that Paul will go on and develop in chapter 10. So yes, know your rights. But watch out for a heart that is concerned most of all with my rights, or a heart that's only prepared to make the sacrifices that I find easy. Because that's a heart that hasn't been very much affected by the grace of God. It hasn't been shaped. It hasn't been transformed by the Spirit of God. Make sure, make your aim at your goal with the help of the Holy Spirit, rather, that you have a far firmer grasp on the grace that has been shown to you in the Lord Jesus Christ than you do on your own rights. Make sure that is the thing that has the firmest grip on your heart. Make sure it's that that thrills your soul, because only then will it truly begin to turn your heart and mind to begin to be willing to make those sacrifices gladly, so that Jesus may be proclaimed to more and more people. Only then will you be able to willingly endure the struggle to deny yourself. When your heart just cries out for my rights, only then will you be able to submit to the discipline and the training that begins to change our hearts, that begins to shape us in the ways of the Lord Jesus, that enables us to press on to the finish line and brings us eventually to the eternal reward as you hear the words of your Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's take a moment just to reflect on this passage individually and to respond personally in quiet prayer before we sing to close our service.